I've been covering the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, and then we covered all the way up to what's called the ascension, and Jesus ascended into heaven, and he is still there. Now, even though he's ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high, it doesn't mean that he's simply twiddling his thumbs waiting for the end to come. He's active. He is the high priest. He intercedes for his people constantly. He is involved. He is not an absentee savior. Okay? It's just that he went into heaven, like he told the disciples, in order to send the Holy Spirit to indwell each believer. Each believer is given the privilege of having the Holy Spirit in them, and that's what happened at Pentecost. We'll discuss that more at a later date. I wanted to talk about Christ coming again. He came the first time, and he'll come again. And his coming again is to culminate everything that happened between his first and second comings. Here it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And that's Jesus. And then John adds, amen, come Lord Jesus. That's the Christian greeting of the first century. Was said, they would say to each other, Maranatha, which means come Lord Jesus, come again. In 1 Timothy it says, and you might write this down in chapter 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, Jesus, appeared in a body, that was his physical God made flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, that's in his resurrection, seen by angels and preached among the nations, was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. That's a synopsis of what Paul the Apostle calls the mystery of Jesus' appearing. And in Hebrews it says this, Christ was sacrificed, Hebrews 9 verse 28, he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear again a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who wait for him. So Jesus came the first time meek and lowly, and came humble and suffering, a man of sorrows, rejected, and took our sins. The second time he comes, he's going to come with tremendous power and glory and revelation. So follow along in your sermon outline. In the same way that he left is how he will come. Jesus will come in the same way that he left. He left and ascended into heaven, and the ascension is something that's not talked about as much as it should be. The ascension positioned Christ in heaven, and that is a, if you will, it's a legal positioning. He assumed a position there, and that he's not going to come back from that place until the second coming. So Jesus isn't in the habit of coming and going. He does and did appear to Paul and some of the other apostles in vision, but he didn't physically come back. People kind of try to teach this, that Jesus physically comes back all the time. This is not true. He is in a position of authority in heaven. And when he does intervene in human history, he'll do it through his own means, with like with Paul or Peter, a vision. Okay. Here it says in Acts chapter 1, where are we at? I'm in the wrong. Okay. He's coming in the same way he left. Okay. He was taken up before their very eyes. We reviewed this last week. Jesus was taken up in front of the eyes of the apostles and the 500 who are there watching. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, and when he suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, and these weren't guys in white jackets waiting to take them away. These were angels, and they were there to tell them that this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So here's the way he comes back. It's a little bit more dramatic, though. He comes in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So he's coming in the same way he left. He's coming in the clouds of glory with God, the glory of God, and he's going to appear so that all will see. So at his coming, his glory will be completely revealed. As I said at the beginning, his first coming was veiled. His glory was not revealed. His person was not shown. It was veiled. A couple of times he showed himself as he truly was at the Mount of Transfiguration and at the baptism of Christ, where the Father said who he was. There was a little bit of a peek at who he was. And he came as a man of sorrows to suffer for sin. And he became flesh and dwelt amongst us, okay? That was a humble appearance. The second coming, his glory will be shown completely. He'll be shown as he really is. And that's why Revelation says the nations will mourn. Because everybody will know it's him. In Matthew 25, he says, Jesus teaching here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Okay? In Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. You might read that and go, oh no, oh yes. Well, then you better get doing, right? That's the real issue. You just better get doing. You won't be able to point the finger at somebody else at that point. It's all about you and him, okay? Remember that. Live your life that way. How somebody else lives their Christianity, that's between them and God, not you and God, and not you and them. Mark 13, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And in Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit down on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back with his glory revealed. Again, in the first coming, it was very humble. It was for the purpose of being a sacrifice for sin. Second coming is to show us who he really is. An interesting verse that I didn't get in here, it says this, that when he returns, you will return. It's an interesting insight by Paul in Colossians. Now, the return of Christ, it's going to be completely unexpected. Unexpected, okay? Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you didn't expect him. I'll speak a little bit about this because some superstitious thoughts have come in with this. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he's coming in an unexpected mode, meaning people are going to go on with their daily lives as if he's not coming back, but he'll suddenly come back, and none of them will understand what's going on. Some people have taught that this means that there'll be this secret thing, this secret arrival. I really take issue with that, and he's not talking about that. He's simply talking about the fact that humanity will be living in such a way Jesus taught, as in the days of Noah, just like if everything's going to keep on going the same way it always goes, and all of a sudden the Lord will come back. It's not that there won't have been tremendous signs showing that the coming was close for those who are looking. But when he comes, most people will be completely stunned at his arrival, and they'll also know who he is. Now, Christ's return, it'll be visible to all. All people will see him. There's no such thing as a secret rapture. When Jesus appears, everybody will see, even non-believers. If anyone tells you there he is out in the wilderness, don't go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So this is why it says, back here that he'll come in an hour when no one's expecting him, and in this visible to all. When it says they'll mourn because of him, that the earth, I mean, they'll see him coming and they'll mourn and they'll run and they'll hide. That means that he, in his return, is visible even to non-believers. Believers will look up, for their redemption has drawn nigh, and they will be immediately raptured into his presence. We'll cover this in a minute. But non-believers will also see him. It will be visible to all. And he's teaching this because of the fact that teachers in the end times will start saying that we met the Christ and he's over here. You know, we met this guy and he's really amazing. Come and listen to him. Or he's over there. Let's go listen to him. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm gonna trump all of that, and not Donald Trump it. I'm gonna trump all of that. I'm gonna come in such a manner that it'll be no doubt to anyone, including believers, that it's me. Okay, so he teaches this quite emphatically in his teaching about the end times. Be careful, because many will say, he's over here, he's over there. This guy's doing miracles over here. Let's run and see who he is. He goes, don't do that, because when I come back, everybody's going to know. Everybody, even non-believers. Now, They asked him at the beginning of this chapter, and I'm not doing a teaching on the end times. I'm just trying to give you a positive note on his second coming for believers, okay? I will teach this more in detail in the future. The sign of Christ's coming is Christ's coming, okay? They asked him, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is in Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus goes to this large, long teaching, big, huge teaching about the end times. And at the end of this teaching, he says, the sign, there it is, when they ask him, what's the sign? Here's the sign. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So the sign of Jesus' coming is Jesus coming. Does that make sense? And when people look for all kinds of other stuff, they're making a mistake. Jesus is simply saying, look, if you want to know when I'm coming, just look up. It's me. No one else is going to come that way. False Christs, false prophets won't come that way, but Jesus will. When he comes and appears, look what it says. This, in Luke it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, visible to all. The nations will mourn. They'll run and cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. The believers will look up and they will be taken into glory with him. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So this teaching of his second coming is really emphatic in scriptures. It's very black and white. Why so many strange fictions have been woven around this, I don't know. Jesus is trying to tell us, look, this is how it's going to be. He never kind of masks it from us. He said, when that comes, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to come. He'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, that means people that believe, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That means globally, all believers will be gathered to him when he comes again. Okay, now, Christ's return is set by the Father, no one else. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And that's a really interesting statement by Jesus while he was on earth, because what it basically shows us is Jesus is completely submitted to the authority of the Fathership of God. He did what Adam could not do. He submitted to God no matter what, including the issue of his coming again is left to God the Father alone. The Son has allowed, even though he is God in the flesh, he, the Son of God, has allowed Father to determine the second coming. He's not going to do it of his own accord. Indeed, one commentator I read when I was in Bible school a long time ago, when Stephen was stoned to death as the first martyr, Stephen said something really interesting. He said, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Why was he standing? He was ready to come back, that's why. And the Father is not going to send Jesus back until the time is right. Now, there's also another interesting Jewish culture thing about this. In Jewish culture, the Father determined when the Son went to go get his bride, not the Son. The Father had authority over the Son until he was married. The Son was allowed by the Father to build onto his house or in his property a place for him and his new bride. And that's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. What he's doing now is preparing a place for the arrival of the redeemed. And in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish wedding culture, the Father would then say, okay, it looks good. I'm checking it out. It looks good. All right, go get her. And so he would go, and nobody was expecting that guy to come. And that's why the parable of the virgins with the oil and all of that, they're supposed to be waiting for him to arrive because they were betrothed long ago. They were betrothed. The Jewish spouse was betrothed to his bride long ago, Mary and Joseph, remember? And the marriage wasn't consummated until he came to get her and take her home, okay? Now, that's why Jesus is saying here, only the Father knows, because it's a marriage question. He's going to bring the bride of Christ into heaven to be with him forever. Now, that is set by the Father. And when that happens, it's going to be a cool thing. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that have been set by the Father, by his own authority. So the whole notion that Christians have, I've been in evangelical Christianity since I was 19. And that's a really big area of teaching for Christians for some reason. Some cult groups use it to try to get people out of Bible-believing churches, teaching about end times and trying to scare people to death about it instead of teaching it correctly. which is God wants you to serve him all the way up to the end. If he comes tomorrow, he simply wants you to serve him until tomorrow. So that's all. Live your life as if he's coming tomorrow, but plan it as if he's not coming for another 1,000 years. Now, Christ's return is the hope of Christianity. That's what it's about. What are we waiting for? The return of Christ. We, while we're here, we try to put into leadership people that we think will help the future, and that's an important thing to try to do. Christians should be involved. We should engage. We are the salt of the earth, after all. We're the light of the world. Jesus told us that. We're here in order to help keep evil and darkness at bay. But it doesn't always work. Things go wrong. Obviously, we know that the only thing that's going to make it right is the coming of Christ, and none of us can make that happen, but it is our hope. For the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. Here's the hope, the appearing, the parousia, which is the revelation, the epiphany, if you will, kind of like pulling back the veil from the new work of art, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the hope of Christianity. Christ's return is what we're actually hoping for. Now, this hope, this word hope in English, unfortunately, has lost its meaning. Hope doesn't mean, I hope he comes, I hope he comes, please come. It's not that at all. It is an assurance of a factual thing that's going to occur. We know this is going to happen. It's not going to happen in our timelines, but we know that he's returning, and that return is for sure. Nobody is going to stop that. Christ's coming will vindicate Christianity. Now, by the way, in Peter, he says in the last days, people will scoff, they'll make fun of it, they'll laugh at it. Oh, yeah, you Christians, you're always talking about God coming back. Yeah, right. And then suddenly he'll come. In Thessalonians, which is a really, that's the book I'm going to go into, 1 Thessalonians after this. I'm going to try to cover this. God is just. Paul speaking here to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians was a church that he started almost on the fly. He was fleeing persecution. He had to leave really quickly to get out of Thessalonica because they were after him. But he planted a church while he was there. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled. That is the vindication of Christianity and Christians. This will happen. When? When is God going to, if you will, get even with those who are the detractors of Christ and God? The souls that were under the altar in the book of Revelation, they cried out, they were beheaded for him. They cried out, when are you going to avenge our blood on the earth that was shed unjustly? And it was told to them, wait for just a little while longer until the full number of people that are to be martyred as you are martyred. So we have to wait till he decides. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's again that parousia, that appearing, that epiphany. He's revealed from heaven. How is he revealed? In blazing fire with his powerful angels. This is Jesus' teaching about his glory. He's going to be revealed in his full presence, in his full person. Nobody will have any doubt about who that is. And they'll look and they'll say, uh-oh, that's the big guy. He'll punish those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Say, well, that sounds pretty severe. Yes, it is severe. That's why you must get saved. You must get saved in order to escape this punishment. It's not so that you can have a better life. Yes, getting saved helps you to have a better life. Being redeemed turns your life around and hopefully gets a hold of the worldly deterioration that's in all of us. But ultimately, it saves you from an eternal damnation of punishment away from God. That's what salvation really is about. It's not just about having a nicer life. It's about having a nicer eternity, okay? They will be punished with everlasting destruction. You know what that means? Hell. That means hell. Everlasting destruction means a place of eternal damnation and eternal separation from the life and the blessing of God and everything that he has. Say, well, why is God that way? It's not that God is that way. It's that by not receiving what he has offered, that's the only other place for people to go. He offers an open door for anyone to come in. Just like the ark, it was open, but only Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife got in. And he will shut out from the presence, they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So Christ's coming will completely vindicate Christianity. We don't need to try to vindicate it in the media, in YouTube, nothing like that. I don't have to defend Christianity because God's going to do it. And when he does it, it's going to be done right. And it's going to be amazing at that day, because everyone that was a detractor and a hater and a Christ pneumophobic, I call them pneumophobes. They call us all kinds of names. I'll call them back. They're pneumophobes. What's a pneuma is spirit. They hate the Spirit of God. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate the Bible. They hate God's people. But don't worry. They don't get away with it. Christ's coming reunites, resurrects, and glorifies all of his people. When he comes again, this is the rapture. It's not some kind of a poof, we're gone and the airplanes crash. This is the rapture. We believe that Jesus died, Paul speaking here to the Christian church at Thessalonica, saying this is what Christians believe. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, that's the essence of Christianity. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That is the reunification of believers who have died and that we're waiting to see again. According to the Lord's word, meaning the Lord Jesus taught this, the Lord himself, while he was here, taught this, we, the apostles, tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, while Paul was writing this, he was still alive on earth, and he said, maybe he'll come today. Whoever's alive, whatever generation of Christians is alive when Jesus returns, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. First comes the resurrection of the dead believers. And immediately after that, the believers are caught up together with them, and they are with Jesus and all believers forevermore. Because his coming is the rapture. Christ's coming is the rapture. Okay? There is no such thing anywhere in the Bible as a secret coming and poof, or we all disappear rapture. There is a glorious appearing, and there is a revelation of who Christ is and God is to the world, and the rapture of the church happens instantaneously at the same time. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So when I say here, his coming reunites, resurrects, and glorifies us all, and we are reunited with our believers who died before us and people we've never met, like Moses and Elijah and Noah. It's going to be amazing to actually sit down and fellowship with them. You're in fellowship with them now, but it's separated because we're still here on this side, and God says, do not contact the dead on behalf of the living. Somebody actually told me that. Why don't you try to contact your son? I go, what? What are you telling me? I mean, that's a weird teaching. The Bible is very emphatic about this. Do not contact the dead on behalf of the living. Here's why. Not because you can't contact the spirit realm. It's because you can. When you contact the spirit realm, you're contacting demonic hosts. God has prohibited us from contacting the spirit realm. Only through him and the Holy Spirit are we allowed to contact the spirit realm. That means the only being we're supposed to contact for any guidance is who? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. That's it. No one else. You don't have to ask Moses, Abraham, Noah. Just ask God. He'll tell you. He'll tell you, okay, read the Bible. Christ's coming is our inheritance. The inheritance of Christians is the coming of Christ. Praise be to God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish. Inheritances, you get them here on earth, and they're finite. This inheritance is infinite. It cannot perish. It can never get used up. You can never spend it all. It can't spoil. It can't fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that a cool thing? I love that. Let's stand together. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching that you are coming again. And it's not just a hope of a teaching. It's not just us whistling in the dark. You are God and you do not lie. When you say something, it is as good as fact, because it is fact. You're coming. And we're here in linear time. To you, all things have already been consummated. To us, we're waiting. So give us the grace, Lord, to continue to wait, even if your coming doesn't happen in our lifetime. I'm reminded of Twyla, who wanted to stay here until you came back. I think she's probably changed her mind now. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us and give us the grace to wait for you, and to wait for you even through the last days of our lives, Lord. And even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we go to where you are, we have to wait there. We're waiting. We're waiting for you to finish it all up, but we know that the reason it's not happening is you're waiting for the full number of people to come into salvation. So if anyone here has not been saved, if you've not been saved, that means if you're not ready for Jesus to come back, and if when he appears, if you're afraid of that, then you're not saved. Well, now, if you've got a healthy fear of it, that's good. You should all have a healthy fear of Jesus' coming. But if you're terrified of him coming again, because you know that you're not right with him, then it's time for you to get right. So you need to ask him to come into your life. Like that psalm, that hymn that we were singing says, "Naked come I to thee to be clothed. I have nothing in my hands. I need you." So Lord Jesus, come into my heart, if you're the one that needs this. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Cleanse me. Clothe me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me saved, Lord. I don't want to be punished with eternal separation. I want to have eternal life with you. For those of you who are saved, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them grace and grant them patience and grant them the Spirit of God's filling in order to know and to be completely assured of the teachings of the Scriptures, that confidence in you is not confidence unfounded. It is solid on a foundation that cannot be shaken. In Jesus' name, amen.